What were, beloved, the long-range predictions of the Old Testament prophets? Well, they chiefly concerned two things. First, the last days. Days from Christ's death and resurrection, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all the way to our Lord's glorious return on the clouds of heaven. That is, the days in which Jesus Christ rules over the universe and gathers his holy Catholic or universal church. The prophets predicted that. They also prophesied the world to come, the eternal state of heaven, in which all things will be perfect and God will be all in all. And there's hell too. These two things then, that's what the prophets spoke of in their long range prophecies. Christ in the last days, and the new heavens and the new earth, which are often blended together, mixed through each other in one great picture of the better days that are coming. To prove this, because I haven't the time now, I could appeal to Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 15, Ephesians 3, Hebrews 8 through 10, and various other passages. Now the question is, how do the Old Testament prophets, in predicting the New Testament age and the eternal state, how do they present this future messianic age? And the short answer is that the prophets predict the golden age to come in images which were familiar to them, the prophets, and those to whom they preached. This is especially important because Galatians 4 presents the Old Testament believers, in contrast to the New Testament believers, as children. They needed pictures because they didn't have the fullness of the Spirit and the complete canon as we have now. So in using pictures, images, ideas, the Old Testament prophets often used those images which were basic to the formation of Israel as a nation under Moses. Think now the images and constitution of Israel as set forth in the Pentateuch, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. That's foundational. So the Old Testament prophets spoke of the coming age in terms of law, sacrifice, priesthood, tabernacle. It was going to be something greater than redemption from bondage in Egypt. It's going to be like journeying through a wilderness to a promised land. So they went back, did the Old Testament prophets, to the formation of Israel and the good days when God brought them out of Egypt. But the prophets didn't only take their imagery from the foundation of Israel, they also took imagery from the most glorious stage in Israel's history. Which stage is, as you should know, the period under the kings David and Solomon. Then Israel was at its most radiant. They were a great kingdom. Never as great before, never as great after, and they ruled over many defeated enemies, particularly to the north and east. Israel was very rich. Gold wasn't much counted of in those days, and silver was commonplace. And they enjoyed peace on every side. Then there was that great temple that Solomon had built atop Mount Zion. And the fields every year produced bumper harvests. So the prophets quarried in the imagery of the foundation of Israel, and then especially to the high point in Israel's history. There's a third thing we can throw into the mix. After the fall of the southern kingdom to the Babylonians, the prophets often portray the coming messianic age in terms of a restoration of all that they had lost, and then some. The kingdom had been divided in two, 5 years after Solomon died. That has to be put to rights. The law had not been kept, but had been despised. The majority of the people fell into idolatry. This needs to be sorted out in the great age of salvation. No longer was there a son of David on the throne. In fact, Israel never had an earthly literal king on an earthly literal throne again. The temple was reduced to rubble. The land was controlled by their enemies, and Israel had been a stinking bad witness to the heathen nations round about. But when the Messiah would come, all this is going to be put to rights. That's what the prophets proclaimed. The law of Moses is going to be actually kept. It's going to be like it was in the days of the Pentateuch. That rule, that legislation. It's going to be like the days of David and Solomon again. And all that we've lost at the hands of the Babylonians with the fall of Jerusalem is going to be restored, only it's going to be far better. That's what they thought. That's the imagery they used. Let me give you some examples from these self-same prophets in order to show you what I mean. Think, for instance, of the Ark of the Covenant, the most famous and glorious piece of furniture in Israel's history. Well, Jeremiah 3 verse 16 has a famous prophecy about the Ark. It says, there's going to come a day when nobody will really care or talk about the Ark anymore, because they'll all understand that we have something better than a golden chest with the two tables of the law in it, and it's suspended by two poles. There's a day coming when people will say, well, those rooms are right for them, but now we've got something far better. That's the age we're in now. Ezekiel 34 and 36, which we read, talk about a day of agricultural plenty. Amos 9 and many, many other places do too. Well, that age is coming when the Messiah comes. Only he blesses us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in himself. But the prophets use that imagery. Micah 4 verse 4 says there's going to be a wonderful day in which every man is going to sit down under his vine in the shade and under his fig tree, and he'll be able to eat the fruits that he's labored on the whole year. Nobody's going to give him any grief. Nobody's going to invade the land. Peace and prosperity. And in Old Testament terms, it didn't get any better than that. That was the way the peace of justification was pictured. Isaiah 2 says, there's going to come a day when that great mountain, Mount Zion, which we all ascend to keep the pilgrimage feasts, is going to be the highest mountain in the world. And all the nations of the earth are going to flow uphill to it. Not that there's going to be some huge earthquake, and all the people from the corners of the globe are going literally to ascend to it, but that mountain's going to be so great because of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's the idea. But the prophets used Old Testament symbolism. There's another famous image in Isaiah chapter 4, which involves the Shekinah glory, the cloud, which led Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. In the daytime, it was smoke. In the night, it was fire. And according to Isaiah 4, it's not that there's just going to be one big cloud that everybody's got to follow in the day's end, but that cloud will be in everybody's house. And at night time, it's going to turn into fire. Now, it's not saying that literally in Harryville or Collyvaki or Rasheen or wherever you live, that this is going to happen. It's what it symbolizes. What it symbolizes. God is going to dwell in every house of his people, which is far better than God just dwelling in one great building, a temple. This happens in the New Testament age, you and I hope. And then one of my favorites is Malachi 1 verse 11, which teaches that from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, that is, from east to west, pure incense and offering is going to be offered. There's going to arise unto God sweet-smelling incense from every country and land on the whole earth. That is, people are going to pray, which is to God and Jesus, a sweet-smelling savor. That is not that there's going to be temples, physical temples, all over the world. This also overthrows the idea that there will be one great temple built upon the earth in the later days, because according to the letter of the law, incense could only be offered from the altar of incense at the temple. But Malachi says in chapter 1 verse 11, it's going to be offered up all over the world, hence the end of any earthly temple. That's how you interpret the prophets. That's how the prophets were meant to be interpreted. And this is what the New Testament tells us as to how to interpret the prophets. But what has all this to do with the Lord's Supper? Everything. Because all of the things of which I am speaking to you are covenant blessings. More precisely, they are new covenant blessings. And Jesus said at the Last Supper, "This cup is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood." In other words, the promised New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, which is a central, pivotal passage amidst all the many things the prophets predicted, this New Covenant, which summarizes and includes all the other blessings, because all the blessings are New Covenant blessings. This comes through my death and the shedding of my blood upon the cross and my resurrection. And this comes to all believers, Jews and Gentiles, to all believers equally, so that there is no favoritism, because we are all one, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, in Jesus Christ. Let me show you what the Apostle Peter says about the predictions of the Old Testament prophets. The classic passage here is 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. I'm going to go through this passage we looked at more in depth in our Bible study a couple of years ago on a Wednesday night. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired. The prophets here are the Old Testament prophets. Of which salvation, that is, the salvation of your souls, mentioned in the previous verse. The prophets then inquired and searched their own prophecies about salvation of souls. That is, spiritual salvation, not about grapes, not about owning and possessing your house all your days, and having a large plot of land in Palestine. The prophets prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, you Gentiles, as well as Jews, you Gentiles, as well as Jews, in the northern part of Turkey. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. The prophets prophesied of spiritual salvation of the souls for you, Gentiles. Then it says that the prophets searched their own prophecies, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. That is, the prophets understood and searched their own prophecies which came in the form of signs. They signified it. They presented the coming spiritual salvation of Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ in the form of signs, pointers. You don't take a sign, literally. A sign is a pointer. A sign that says, Cookstown 6 miles. Cookstown 6 doesn't mean this is Cookstown here and this sign, but it's a pointer. You go that way, and you go that way 6 miles to get to Cookstown. But the sign isn't the reality. It only points to it. Then Peter goes on to say that through these prophets, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, it was revealed to them that not unto themselves, but unto us the New Testament Church of Jews and Gentiles, they ministered unto you the things that are now reported by them that have preached the gospel. That is, the New Testament apostles, evangelists, prophets, teachers, preached exactly the same thing as the Old Testament prophets. They just did it in different terms. The Old Testament prophets presented it in terms of signs. But the New Testament preachers presented it as the reality of salvation in Jesus Christ for the elect bride of every nation on the earth, and not just Jews. That's the key thing. We need to understand that, to be orientated rightly toward the prophets, so that we don't fall into the deadly snare of literalism. Then you end up with the brethren. Then you end up with dispensationalism and premillennialism and imitating and aping the Jews and wanting a Jewish kingdom of 1,000 years on earth. You need to be clear on that. That's very important. Let's consider then our passage, the last 8 verses of Ezekiel 37, under the theme, the restoration of the Davidic kingdom, because that's the main focus of this prophecy. The restoration of the Davidic kingdom. First, we'll consider the coming kingdom, and second, the fulfilled covenant. The restoration of the Davidic kingdom, this coming kingdom, and the fulfilled covenant. The main note then, as I said, in Ezekiel 37, 21 through 28, is this coming king and kingdom. A king is coming, and the king will bring a kingdom with him. This is central in the text. Now with a kingdom, you have a ruler. Who is the ruler of this great coming kingdom? The answer is David. He is mentioned by name in verse 24 and verse 25. Now, if you take this literalistically, this would mean that at some point in the future, future to Ezekiel, and now future to us, he who was the son of Jesse and the father of Solomon, and many others besides, will one day be raised from the grave and set upon an earthly throne and will reign over an earthly physical Israel. But nobody, as far as I know, interprets it that way. Except perhaps for a few real quacks and weirdos. Way even beyond premillennialism and dispensationalism. This passage, prophesying a coming David, is not to be taken literally, and it was never interpreted, never intended to be taken literalistically, any more than the prophecy of a coming Elijah in Malachi 4 was meant to be taken literally. Malachi 4 says Elijah's going to come. The New Testament interprets it and says that's John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was like Elijah. He was fire, and he preached and condemned the false teachers and ushered in the coming of Jesus Christ. David, in Ezekiel 37, as well as Ezekiel 34 and Hosea 3 and many other passages, including Jeremiah, David here is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, because he is the son of David according to the flesh. So as Psalm 110 points out, he's also David's Lord. David's son, which would make you think he's something less than David, but he's David's Lord. David worshipped Christ. Jesus, like David, is God's vicegerent. That is, in the Old Testament, and for 40 years, God ruled through David over his people. God reigned in heaven, and his reign came through the throne of David, because David promulgated God's word and punished the transgressors in God's name, on his behalf. Well now, God does not rule directly. God rules through a representative. Jesus Christ seated on a throne in heaven. Just as David was God's representative in an earthly, limited, Old Testament way for 40 years, Jesus, God rules through him now. And that name David means, as some of you may know, beloved. David means beloved. God rules through Jesus, his beloved. And that was the word at Christ's baptism and again at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved son. He is the true David. Hear him. He's the king. You listen and obey him. But the Lord Jesus, as the messianic ruler, is called king in this passage, verse 22, verse 24, and verse 25, he's called prince. Because he is the king of kings, Revelation says that, amongst other passages, and he is a prince and the savior, and the prince of peace and the prince of life. Acts, Isaiah 9. He is also called God's shepherd. Read with me verse 24. David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. One shepherd. And the king was often portrayed in Israel and in the surrounding culture as shepherd. The shepherd is a powerful and authoritative figure for the sheep. What the shepherd says, the sheep do. But a shepherd is also, and this is the thing that strikes us more, is also gracious and caring in his rule for the sheep. The shepherd looks after the sheep. And Jesus Christ is the great shepherd and good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. You can see Old Testament imagery about David and a king and a prince and a shepherd. And it is intended to be, and it is in reality, prophecy of Jesus Christ. Now in this passage, in Ezekiel 37, God also refers to David, that is Christ, as my servant. Because David, as the man after God's own heart, served God. And Jesus did God's will. Always. That's the word for our children. You do the will of your father and mother. Always. Unless, of course, they call it sin. So David, then, who is Jesus, puts himself consciously under God's authority and command and obeyed always, even unto death. Even the death of the cross. As this great supreme servant, Jesus is the prophet and priest and king, the one righteous king who rules over all as God's servant and vicegerent. So here we have this kingdom. Now a kingdom, to be a kingdom, it needs not only a king, but it needs subjects and a people. The subjects of this king, David, who is Jesus, are called Israel. Verses 21, 22, 28, and even throughout. More specifically, verse 22 says that Israel includes the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Last week we saw that the true Israel are all who believe in Jesus Christ, the spiritual seed, the children of the promise. Psalm 73 verse 1, John 1 verse 47, Romans 2, they are not all Jews. They're not all Israel, but they're all Israel, Romans 9. And then we saw too, more fully, that the reunion of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom into one kingdom is prophetic language, not that in the future we're going to see all the Jews come streaming back to the land, that this is the fulfillment of prophecy, and we're going to have an earthly physical kingdom there again. We're past all that. That was for the children's day of the people of God, the Old Testament. We saw instead that this is prophetic language for the union of the Jews, and the Gentiles. And this is inspired apostolic teaching in Romans 9, 24-26, 1 Peter 2, verse 10, and Hebrews 8, 10, for instance. And to move back to the Old Testament, this is two sticks becoming one stick in the prophet's hand by the word of God, which Paul calls in Ephesians 2 the making not of one new stick, better than that, the making of Jews and Gentiles into one new man, which is created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Jesus then is my king. He is your king. He is our king, because he is the gracious king who saves all his people and who gathers us out of all the nations of the earth. So we have the king. And we have the people. Because as our Belgian confession says, that since Jesus is an everlasting king, he must always have a people. But for a kingdom, you not only need a king and people, you need laws. Kingdoms need laws. Verse 24, David my servant shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my statutes and observe my judgments and do them. That's the law bit. Verse 23 says that in this kingdom of Christ, his citizens will no longer defile themselves with idols or detestable things or abominations, but that God will cleanse them. That cleansing is the blood of Jesus Christ. So this king then, in his kingdom, brings laws. God's word. The law of Moses. To think in Old Testament terms. But for now, the Old Testament laws of Moses, the ceremonial, and the civil laws, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9 says, we live in the days of the Reformation. Not the 16th century Reformation, but the 1st century Reformation, because when Jesus came, he reformed the economy of God. He took away all these laws because he fulfilled them in Christ. And then he writes the law in our heart, and he gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to keep them. So we have a king with a people and with laws. But in the New Testament, the laws are different formally. We don't have to kill heifers or anything like that today. And then the laws are internalized so that the Spirit writes them in our hearts so that we keep them. Not perfectly, but we do keep them. Principally, progressively through this world, and then when we're entirely sanctified in the world to come, we're going to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. This is the work of our King who rules over us so that we do walk in his judgments and observe his statutes and do them. This too is how you know those who are not truly Christians, because though they may profess this, they don't actually show their justification by a life of good works. This work, our keeping the law by grace, is God's work in us. He says in verse 23, I will cleanse them. And he says in verse 28, I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. So we have a kingdom. We have a king, we have people, and we have laws. There's something else that's needed for a kingdom. Land. You need land for the king to rule over this people where they keep his law. You need land. In Ezekiel 37, verses 21, 22, and 25 says there will be a return to the land. And 1 Corinthians 3, verse 22 says something far better. It says, not Palestine shall be yours, which is at least something, we're going to own Palestine, or even Palestine will be the Jews, which isn't much to us, because we're not physical Jews, and we're not that interested in that. But it says, all things are yours. So that we say, good job too, we don't just want less than 1% of the world's surface. In Jesus Christ, who inherits the universe, we want it all for his glory and for us to reign with Christ. And then I remind you of those two classic New Testament interpretations that the promise of the land to Abraham, and therefore to the nation of Israel, and therefore for Israel returning from the Babylonian or Assyrian captivity is the promise of the world, the cosmos, not just the earthly land of Palestine. And Hebrews 11:11-16 says that the promise to Abraham of the land, and therefore to the Jews in the land, and the Jews in the Babylonian captivity, was always understood by the spiritual Jews to point to heaven, which is, of course, a heavenly land, and the new world, the new heavens, and the new earth, which is Father. Let's remind ourselves then of the big picture here in Ezekiel 37. We have a king who is David, that is Christ. We have a people who is Israel, the true spiritual Israel of God, not the carnal seed. We have the law, Moses' legislation, which is now in Christ spiritualized as the law in our heart, and we have a land, literally Palestine, spiritually the new heavens and the new earth. Now, most of the Jews, being unbelieving, interpreted this literalistically and perished in their unbelief and sin. They made a complete mess of the Word of God in the Old Testament. Their view of the kingdom of God now, promised by the Old Testament prophets, was of an earthly physical kingdom. If you'd have gone to some rabbi 200 years BC who was an unbeliever, or if you'd have gone to some scribe in the days of Jesus and said to him, how do you interpret the prophets? What is this great coming age going to be like? They would have said, I'm looking forward to those days. They're going to be wonderful. The 12 tribes are going to be restored. Ooh. We're going to possess all the land, which is great, because then we can drive out those rotten Samaritans, and we can take away all the Gentile influence in the Galilee area, and then we can all be united to keep the law of Moses, and heap up to ourselves merit, and earn our way into God's favor. Oh. And now you think to yourself, I use deliberately the phrase kingdom of God. Now you think to yourself, what did Jesus do in the four Gospels? What did he teach? Why did he keep using the phrase kingdom of God? Why did he say with his coming, the kingdom of God has drawn near? Because he was correcting the false and wicked interpretation of the carnal Jews of his day. Let me give you four short, easily memorizable words of Jesus about this kingdom. First of all, the kingdom of God is within you. Well, if the kingdom of God is within you, then the kingdom of God is not about possessing a tract of land on the other side of the Mediterranean. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is within you. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees who heard this, what's he talking? The kingdom of God is within you. That's not how we interpret the prophets. Number two, the kingdom of God comes not with observation, so that you can say lo here and lo there. But I'll tell you what, if the kingdom of God was the parceling out of the land of Palestine, so if Reuben was here and Gad was there and Naphtali was over here and all the rest, as the Jews thought it were, and the 12 tribes would return and occupy these allotments. But Jesus said the kingdom of God not only is within you, it doesn't come with observation. You can't put an X on a map and say, look, there it is, and here's a photo of it. It doesn't come with observation. Third, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Well, then we're not going to have a literal king sitting on an earthly throne with vineyards over here, and every man sitting under his vineyard, and then he gets tired sitting under the vineyard, he moves over there, he sits under his fig tree and sits in the shade under that one. Except the man's born, he can't even see it. So it can't be an earthly physical temple, because you can see an earthly physical temple. And it can't be a priest offering up animals. The kingdom of God, you can't see it unless you're born again. Finally, the fourth one, Jesus' words just before he died to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. And if it was, my citizens would fight. But they don't fight this. My kingdom is not of this world." And if you have a kingdom with 12 tribes coming back and occupying the land between the river of Egypt and the Euphrates Tigris, you have a kingdom which most emphatically is of this world, with buildings and houses and vineyards. So we don't take the Old Testament literalistically. We don't take the Old Testament prophecies of a great coming age literalistically, because we listen to Jesus Christ, who teaches us in the Gospels, and he said so much about the kingdom of God, because the Jews of his day and much of the professing church in our day, like the dispensationalists or the premillennialists, are dead wrong in their view of the kingdom. Taking the Old Testament literalistically, when Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, what would the people have thought? Good! Good! We know what he's going to do because we interpret the Old Testament literalistically and the prophets. He's going to come with a well-trained army. And see those 12 guys that are following here, they're going to be generals and they're going to be leaders, and he's obviously going to whip them into shape after a while and they're going to conquer. But then what did Jesus do? He went and told them parables. He's going to build a kingdom. And he delivers these parables. And he tells them about leaven and how leaven works through dough. And then he tells them about a husbandman and people being hired at the 11th hour, and there's tares and there's wheat. And he called these things the mysteries of the kingdom. Mysteries of the kingdom. Oh, obviously the kingdom, this is the way we've interpreted it literalistically. Then they would have expected the carnal Jews. There will be mass Jewish immigration into Palestine. Jesus is going to come and divide up the land so that Gad's here and Benjamin's here and Naphtali's there with the various tribes. But what did Jesus do? He said, don't worry about all that stuff. The Holy Spirit is going to come and I'm going to send out missionaries to the Gentiles to preach the word. And you call them to faith in me and repent of their sins. And I'm going to build a Catholic church. Now we're getting somewhere. Which brings us to the other major idea in Ezekiel 37, 21 through 28, besides that of the coming kingdom, the fulfilled covenant. The fulfilled covenant. The great kingdom is coming, says Ezekiel. And the fulfilled covenant is coming. And there's a connection between the two. The connection comes especially through the word David. We think of David as a king over a kingdom. True. We should also think from scripture of David and the covenant. The covenant with Adam in the garden, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Israel and Moses, and then there was the covenant with David. 2 Samuel 7. Covenant with David as the king. That connects covenant and David. The covenant includes the kingdom. And the kingdom is in the covenant. And it's King David with this kingdom that God makes a covenant with him. And this covenant is made not only with David but with his sons. The covenant with the royal dynasty. And especially with his great son, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And the fulfillment of the David typology is first the New Testament kingdom of God, which Jesus taught in the four Gospels, which the apostles preached in the book of Acts, and which is explained and developed in the New Testament epistles. So there's the kingdom idea fulfilled in, well, Xerxes' turn, David is fulfilled in the New Testament. And the other idea with David is the realization of the covenant in Jesus Christ. This passage, Ezekiel 37, is filled with covenant imagery. There is the covenant formula at the end of verse 23. They shall be my people. I will be their God. Verse 27. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Turning it around. God says that in this coming age of the kingdom, when David comes, that is Christ, I'm going to make a new covenant. They're going to be my people, and I will be their God. I will be to them everything that a God shall be, and they must be to me, and I will enable them to be my people, so that they live for my glory. Verse 25 teaches us about covenant generations. This covenant in Jesus will embrace not only believers, but their children, and their children's children. That's why we baptize our children, because God gives them to himself in Jesus Christ. Verse 26 says that they will multiply. They're going to have children. Their children will have children. They will multiply. Because I work my covenant and be the God, not only of believers, but of their children in their generations. And others are added in. And the whole church of the elect in the New Testament keeps adding and growing through the ages. And verse 26 calls it a covenant of peace. I will make a covenant of peace with them. Now the covenant, of course, was always about peace. But it's especially called the covenant of peace because Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross by taking away sins. That's the covenant of peace. And it is, this covenant brings God's covenant presence. Verse 26. I'm going to make a covenant of peace with them, and then the end of the verse, I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. We have the sanctuary of God in the midst of us. The holy place of God is in the midst of us. You say, how can that be if the church is all over the world? Do we have to have a sanctuary in every house, and a new building in every town? No. The holy place is where God dwells. Verse 28, I do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. This is God dwelling with his people by the Holy Spirit, because we are the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in us. 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. Verse 27 refers to the tabernacle. My tabernacle also shall be with them. I'm going to dwell with them. And you say to yourself, well, does that mean we're going to have a tent? We're going to set up a tent, and then Balamina and every church will be a tent, and then believers are going to take it. No. You don't need any earthly tent. God tabernacles and dwells with us by the Holy Ghost. And verse 26 uses the phrase, everlasting covenant. Verse 28 says, my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. And the fulfillment and the reality and the goal of all this covenant language, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll make a covenant of peace with you and with your generations and your children, my sanctuary will be with you, my tabernacle will be there, it'll be an everlasting covenant. This comes through the incarnation of Jesus Christ when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then you see, if you want to go the literalistic way, you say, that's alright, but I want a tent. And you say, but you've got the incarnation. No, but I want a tent. And then you say to them, oh, we've got the incarnation. You say, well, we're going to get a temple. You say, well, make up your mind. Do you want a tent? Or do you want a tabernacle? Or a temple? Well, I mean, one you can pick up and move around. They'll always be the bricks. Which one do you want? And then at the end of that, we say to them, we've got the incarnation. God became man. The Holy Spirit enters our hearts. That's what we're after. And then especially this covenant formula, bringing covenant peace and covenant presence in covenant generations as an everlasting covenant. This is what Jeremiah 31 calls the new covenant. If Ezekiel isn't prophesying one covenant, and Jeremiah chapter 31 prophesying another different covenant, there only is one covenant, and both these men are prophesying the same covenant. Jeremiah calls it the new covenant. Ezekiel calls it the covenant of peace. Different words for the same thing. This new covenant, Jesus says, is the new covenant in my blood. By my death on the cross, Jesus says, I make this kingdom. I become your David. You become my people. I write my law in your heart so that you keep it, and I give you the new heavens and the new earth. That's what the new covenant's about. That's what Jesus did by dying on the cross and shedding his blood for our sin. And then Jesus says, by this new covenant, I make peace with you. I see of your elect children, not all head for head. I give you my presence, so that I tabernacle among you, and make you my sanctuary. Eat, drink. This is my body, broken for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. These are the blessings. We are Israel. Jesus says, it's all yours. Believe. Thou hast eaten. Believe. Thou hast heard it. Believe. The column is yours. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us our sins and enable us to understand the prophets, their fulfillment in Jesus, and then strengthen our faith so that we appropriate these things and enjoy them, feed upon them, draw strength from them, for Christ's sake.